You'd like to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, please. I'd like to continue in the little series I've been doing on studies in the life of Elisha, who of course was the prophet who followed Elijah. And he ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel, a kingdom at the time which had so much turned away from God. And we're going to look at the story from verse 13 down to verse 18, but we need to have a little prologue from verse 8. And really, what I'd like to talk about this morning is a simple question, and the question is, what do you see? What do you see? And I hope it'll become plain as we look at the story. In verse 8, we find that the king of Syria has made a plan to attack Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And he gathers his armies and they encamp in strategic places to launch the final assault on Israel, which had their capital in a place called Samaria. And wherever the king of Syria camped, it seemed that the king of Israel, a man called Ahab, he knew about it. And the reason he knew about it was because Elisha, the prophet, was telling the king where the king of Syria had camped. And the reason Elisha knew is because God had revealed it to him. Okay? And wherever the king of Syria moved, in the most strategic positions possible to launch his assault, the king of Israel seemed to know beforehand. And this happened not once, but two or three times, so much so then in verse 11 we read that the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled about this thing. You could say he was frustrated and he was very annoyed. And he was convinced that there was a spy in their midst. And so he said, well, which one of you, talking amongst his army, his captains, his generals, which one of you is for the king of Israel? Who is the spy? And, you know, it must have been one of those very awkward, embarrassing moments when they all look at each other and think, you know, is it me, is it me? And then someone says, well, it's none of us, O king. It's because Israel has a prophet. And it is that prophet who is revealing where you are camping. And that's why they know. And so the king of Syria, he said, well, clearly, if we can deal with the prophet, we can deal with this problem, and also we can deal with the whole nation of Israel, because if the prophet is removed out of the situation, out of the picture, then we can go up and attack and defeat and destroy Israel. So what does he do? So in verse 13 he says, go and spy where he is, find out where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Now bear in mind that he's one man, Elisha. Therefore, verse 14, he sent their horses and chariots and a great host, a great army. And they came by night and they surrounded the city. You could argue that this was a case of overkill, because this was against one man. They could have just sent a group of five or six of his best trained fighters, somehow got into the city, kidnapped him and taken him back to the king of Syria's camp. But this is so typical of the enemy in overstepping his mark. He sends horses, chariots, and a great army. It's not counted, we don't know the exact number, but it probably would have numbered thousands. And so frequently the enemy will do that. And part of the intention of doing that is intimidation and fear. Okay? The whole purpose was to threaten and to bring such fear into the hearts of this city, and even into the heart of the prophet, I suppose, was their purpose, that they would have panicked. They would have lost all perspective. It was interesting to hear how someone prayed about that earlier. And that, of course, was the enemy's intention, is that all perspective should be lost, and that they should end up seeing this great army of horses, chariots, soldiers. There's modern warfare, there would have been tanks and planes and all kinds of things. And the whole idea was to bring them into such a place where their fear dominated their entire thinking. And so they surrounded the city by night. And then in verse 15, we read about this servant of the man of God. This is a servant of Elisha. He's not Gehazi. Gehazi was Elisha's servant, but he went out from the presence of Elisha due to covetousness and sin. And I read that he never came back into Elisha's presence. So this is a different servant. And he rises early, in verse 15, and he goes out, and I suppose they're in a walled city, and he would have woken up from his slumbers, got out of his bed, ascended up onto the walls, and looked out to the plain, the valley, would have been a good place to see. And what does he see when he's up there? The walls were built in such a way that you could see a vast amount of the countryside. And when he arises, this is what he sees. He sees the soldiers surrounding the city, both with horses and chariots. This great army. And this is the first thing that he sees in the day. Okay? He's just woken up. It's early. I don't know what had stimulated him to do this. Perhaps he had heard a rumor. And he goes to look. And he sees all of this. And his reaction is to go back to his master Elisha. And I love the... I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. I love the way that King James sort of understates it. He just says, "Alas, Master, what shall we do?" I think if it was me, I would have said, "Help!" You know, what would you have said when you just see these overwhelming odds? You would have said, "Well, this is it. Our time is up." It reminded me a little of when I was in a certain country a couple of months ago, and we travelled on a section of road, And on one side was a sheer drop of several hundred feet, no crash barriers, 6 inches of mud, so we were skidding a bit. And on the other side, very steep cliff and debris still sliding down. And as I viewed this from a distance before we actually traversed it, I did wonder. I thought, well, Lord, I do hope I'm ready to meet you. But we made it through. But, you know, there are times when you see these things. And you can be absolutely overwhelmed. Your legs will turn to jelly. Your knees will knock. Your heart will race. And you can just think, this is too much. I can't go on. I want to give up. He could have said something like, well, Elisha, look how many there are. Look what they've got. Look at their horses, their chariots, their soldiers, their armor, their weapons, their spears, their swords. There is no way that we can possibly engage. It is better that we hoist the white flag, walk out the gate and say, I surrender. I give up. I totally capitulate. And I just fall into the hands of the enemy, and we'll try and negotiate the best possible peace that we can. It won't be easy, it'll be tough, but we'll adapt after a period of time. This is sort of the thinking that he could have said. Because he was looking at the army. He was looking at the enemy. And the enemy overwhelmed him. How did Elisha respond to this news? Verse 16. You'll notice that Elisha stayed where he was. I'm not sure whether they were standing on the wall at the time. I tend to think that Elisha was in his room. If he was, he didn't even go up and have a look. He didn't sort of stand there and view the situation and say, well, you're right. It is difficult. In fact, it's more than difficult. It's totally impossible. He didn't do that. He simply said to him in verse 16, do not be afraid. Fear not. Why did he say this? Because he was looking at something which the servant could not see. That's why I said at the beginning, the title of the talk, if you like, was, what do you see? What are you looking at? What is the thing that is governing your thoughts, your mind, your whole perspective of life? Because Elisha saw something that the servant did not see. And this is what he says. He said, do not be afraid, for there are more with us than there are with them. What an extraordinary statement to make. If you can see it in the context of what was happening. He didn't bother to number them. He didn't bother to analyze their weapons, their swords, their spears. He didn't sort of look at it and say, right, they've got the latest technology or anything like that. You know, we need to shore up our defenses. We need to buy in new stuff. Nothing like that. He saw something the servant didn't see. You can say, he saw heaven. He saw God. And with that perspective, he was so convinced, utterly persuaded, that with him, there were more than with them. yes, the odds were completely overwhelming. There was no way that they could fight against this and possibly hope to win. But he saw something that the servant didn't see. As I said, he saw God. He saw heaven. This was not just the result of a moment's crisis. This was, of course, would have been the habit of his life, as we read of some of the other things that happened to him right from the moment that he started to follow Elijah, when Elijah first called him. And you can think of the stories when Elijah was taken up to heaven. Elisha would not depart from Elijah. He kept close to him, and that was the habit of his life for many, many years. And so when this moment of great crisis came, instead of panic, he brought reassurance. Instead of worry, he brought comfort. And instead of fear, he brought faith. He said, servant, whatever his name was, I'm seeing something that you don't see. I'm looking at something that you cannot envisage. You cannot imagine. And then he does a wonderful thing to this servant. It says that he prayed for him in verse 17. So he doesn't just speak the words. He prays for this man. He doesn't keep this secret, if you like, to himself. He doesn't keep this vision in his own possession. He prays for the man and he says, Lord, I'm praying that you would open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I wanted to think about this little prayer that he prayed. Of course, it wasn't the prayer that did it. It was the Lord who opened the eyes. It tells us that very clearly. But he prayed. And it's not our prayers in themselves and by themselves that are effectual. People say, oh, you know, such and such happened because we prayed. Well, yes, but I like to also to think that such and such happened because God did it. And prayer is the connecting link. It's God who works. In one sense, our prayers don't work. Don't get me wrong. Don't quote me on that. But our prayers connect us to God. And it's God who works and who answers. Because you can pray until you're blue in the face and it'll avail nothing. But if your prayers are prayers of faith that connect you to the Lord, he hears and he answers. And because God answered that prayer and he opened the eyes of the servant, he had hope. He began to believe. And he was greatly strengthened. But I just want us to look at one or two verses in Ephesians chapter 1. This is another man who prays. Paul, praying for the church in Ephesus. Verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints. What a great commendation, eh? To a church. Faith in the Lord, love to the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory,
may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying for a church. He's praying for believers. He's praying for Christians. And what he wants them to do is he wants them to see something. He says that the eyes, verse 18, of your understanding may be enlightened, may be opened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. So many Christians really walk around with their eyes more than half closed, almost blind. And what he's praying is that I want you to see with the eyes of your understanding. I want you to know what the hope of your calling is. I want you to know that there are more with you than there is with them. That's what I want you to see. That's what I want you to know. I don't want you to be looking at the enemy and assessing and analysing him and being just overwhelmed by his intimidation and threats. I don't want you to live in fear. I want you to see. That's what he prays. Oops. Sorry. There was another verse I wanted us just to look at. I wrote it down. I can't remember what it was. Oh, that's right, yes. In Luke chapter 24. I hope you know the story. Jesus has risen from the dead. And he ends up walking with two men going to Emmaus. This is from verse 13. And they're walking together on a journey of about 7 to 8 miles. Verse 14, they talk together. So there's these two people and they're talking with Jesus of all the things which had happened. Well, they're talking, and then in verse 15, it came to pass that while they communed or fellowshiped together and reasoned, notice that, they were reasoning with their minds, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But, verse 16, their eyes were held. The Greek word there gives the indication that it was strongly held. There was something that was blinding their eyes. Their reasoning was affecting their sight. Okay? And because they were so analysing the situation and so focusing on that, they didn't even recognise Jesus. And he came right alongside them. He talked with them. I mean, extraordinary. Right there with them, and yet they didn't see. It's just like that story back in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha saw it, but the servant didn't. Their eyes were held that they did not note him, and then he begins to talk. And you know that the story, as they begin to sort of chat and to analyse, and then the Lord begins to talk about the scriptures and all that was written in the Psalms and the prophets concerning himself, and how they went into a house and they broke bread, and in the breaking of bread their eyes were opened. And Paul, when he prays for the church in Ephesus, he prays that their eyes should be opened, that they should see. And it's interesting when John writes to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, and they come to the last church, the church of Laodicea. And this is what he says to that church. Listen to how the church is described in chapter 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. What a complacent church that was. Devastating to think that they thought that they knew everything. And they did not know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. And then he gives them counsel in verse 18. I want you to buy from me gold tried in the fire. To me that speaks of refined faith. And buy white clothing, the righteousness of Christ, that you should be clothed so that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And then the third thing that he says that they should do is to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Hallelujah. A fresh moving and anointing of the Spirit of God to open those inward eyes to help us to see. Let's go back into 2 Kings chapter 6 and see the conclusion of the story. Elisha prays for him. And he prays, verse 17 of 2 Kings 6, and the Lord open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Glory to God. He saw, and he began to see what Elisha was seeing. And what did he see? He saw that the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. What a vision to have. In the face of such overwhelming odds against him. Such things which would have easily brought that person down and brought anyone else down with him. But this is what he saw. He saw mountains. He saw chariots. He saw horses. And he saw fire. He saw all the armies of God. And that's why he could say, there are more with us than there are with them. How do you live? What do you see day by day? What do you see when you wake up in the morning? Those who are listening, I was just looking at my wife. But what do you see? What's the first thing you turn to? I remember someone some time ago gave us an exhortation, and she was kind of semi-rebuking herself. The first thing she looked at was her Facebook account. You know, that's not going to lift you up. Too often it will drag you down. Look into the Word of God. Turn your heart to the Lord. See things that God wants you to see. Be, if you like, the answer to Paul's prayer that the eyes of your understanding should be opened. Glory to God. Do not live in fear. Yes, things happen, and we've heard about them this morning. And I'm not sort of advocating any kind of triumphalism at all. It would seem that our dear sister is going to be taken by the Lord before long. But it's good to have the right perspective of it. That's maybe why Brian chose the hymn 120 in the blue. To get a vision of eternity. That we have a God who loves, and that this world, this life, this body will one day perish. But we are going into something of eternity, an eternal life, where we will be with him forever. And no matter how strong and how powerful and how threatening and how many words the enemy can pour into our minds, we can say with all assurance, there are more with us than there are with them. Glory to God. This is my faith. This is how God wants us to live. Hallelujah. This is how Jesus lived. I was thinking of this right at the beginning of the meeting, thinking about this story in 2 Kings chapter 6. There were times when Jesus seemed to avoid his adversaries. You read it in the Gospels. When they tried to take him at Nazareth, throw him over a cliff, it said he walked through them. And again he escaped out of their hands. It's almost like the Lord was protecting him and keeping him, because he would say that my hour is not yet. But there came a time, like this story in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the enemy came with his full force, surrounded the city. I'm speaking parabolically, surrounded the city of Jerusalem, surrounded the hill of Calvary. And Jesus couldn't escape then. Not that he wanted to, of course, for he prayed that to his Father, not my will but yours be done. He did pray, if Lord, if there is another way, but he knew that there wasn't. It was now no longer the time to escape the enemy, but to face him full on. One man against all the array of Satan and the hosts of hell. How did he triumph? Because he knew in his heart, as he carried the cross and ascended Golgotha, he knew that there were more with him than there were with them. And he could say to Pontius Pilate, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. They could have rescued me. But he didn't. He faced the enemy full on. All the bulls of Bashan and everything else that is described in Psalm 22. You read it. All those things against him. Threatening, intimidating, trying to defeat and destroy him. But he saw God. Even while he was dying, he could pray for his fellow human being on the cross next to him, Father, where he prayed for those who put the nails in his hands, and he, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And then he prayed for that thief. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because that's what he saw. He saw heaven opened. He saw paradise. He saw victory. He saw hope. So glad that Jenny prayed, we are not those who sorrow without hope. Yes, of course there is sorrow. That's part of being in this world. There will be grief. There will be pain. There will be things to endure. But we are not those who sorrow without hope. We have a hope. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he faced all that enemy, the soldiers, the chariots, the horses, all the weaponry available to the hands of Satan. He went through one man because he saw what was beyond. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Glory to God. And he went down into death, knowing that the grave was not the final thing. And 3 days later, he broke the grave asunder and rose from the dead. Send it on the right hand of the Father, where he now is, praying for us. Ever living to make intercession for his people, for his saints. And one of the things I'm sure that he is praying, alongside with the heart of Paul, is that the eyes of their understanding may be opened. What do you see? What do I see? Do we just see the overwhelming odds and the enemy rushing in? I suppose one of the disadvantages of modern communication is that we get news so quickly. Before we've had chance to digest and process it, another thing happens. Don't watch the BBC 24 hours a day. The news channel. Why do we need that? When we have the Book of God. While we have the opportunity to pray and to gather together. Some things we don't want to sort of come into the meeting and just be overwhelmed by what's happening in the nation around us. Not talking about the things that we prayed for earlier. That was right and that was good. And it was good to pray for those families. But sometimes we can hear news of what's happening in the government and the EU and America and all the other stuff and everything going on around the world, and stories, you don't even hear stories from Africa much, and all the suffering that goes on in there, and it can just come in like a great tidal wave and push you down. We're here to worship the Lord. We're here to see God. We're not here to be overwhelmed by the enemy, intimidated by him, and live our lives in constant and perpetual fear. We are to be like Jesus Christ, to see the hope, and to say, there is more with me than there are with them. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Let's start living like that, praying like that, worshipping and praising like that. Let our hearts be lifted. Yes, of course there are things that are going on, and our physical frames do become weak. We are susceptible. That's how God has made us, and he's made us like that for a purpose and a reason. He knows our frailty. But in that, we should call upon the name of the Lord. So, what do you see? What do you spend your time looking at or listening to? May God open our eyes. When he opened the eyes of that servant saw the most wonderful sight, incomparable with what he was looking at just a few moments before. Just before he saw all the enemies of the king of Syria, his great army, their great weapons, their chariots. And then he saw another sight, because a man prayed for him, the prophet prayed for him. Jesus now prays for us, and by his Spirit he wants to anoint each one of our eyes with that precious eye salve, which helps us to see. Glory to God. What a different view he had, that servant, seeing things he'd never seen before. He would have loved to have written it all down and described it. Oh, God wants us to see into heaven. God wants us to see what Christ has done for us, tearing that veil, parting it so that we may enter in and go into the inheritance that God has planned for us, to see these things. God wants each one of us to, whether we're young, old, whether we've been on the road for many years, or whether we're new on it. He wants us to live there. He wants us to see these things. And by seeing them, they should determine the way we live and pray and have our hope in him. Hallelujah. We've got a few minutes just to come before the Lord. May he really work. May he open our eyes, and may he keep our eyes open.